Well, we have two readings from God's Word for us this morning. The first is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the second is from 1 John chapter 2. So if you could put a finger in 1 John chapter 2, we'll read firstly from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5, let's give attention to God's holy and life-giving word. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And thus far reads God's word. Well, let's join together for a time of prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are found gathered together again this morning in this place, come together to worship you, come to hear your word. We thank you for these days of conference. We thank you, O Lord, for what we've already heard. We feel so much in our own souls the reality of that inner struggle. We were hearing last night concerning the flesh. We come to you as those who are your people in the midst of a fallen world, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so we pray that as our brother comes, your servant comes to preach your word, we would find it's a word that's suitable for us, helpful, challenging, illuminating, but above all, pointing us again to who we are in Christ and how we are to live as those who hold forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless our brother, Dr. Joel Beakey, that you'll give him all that he stands in need of as he opens your word to us. Grant him the help of your Spirit, that the words may flow, but there may be also that attendant power from on high, that we will hear not just with our ears, but with our hearts, and you'll grant us the faith to respond appropriately. So we commend our morning to you. We pray, O Lord, that we would leave this place different people than when we came in. We ask, O Lord, that you would draw near, that you would presence yourself in our midst in a powerful way, and that you would open our ears and our eyes to hear and to see what you are saying to us this morning. So be with us, we pray, and forgive us afresh for our sin as we ask these mercies in and through the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for coming back this morning. It was good to be with you last night, and we look forward to our time today. One of the most fascinating sights on earth is a butterfly emerging from its chrysalis. In the process of metamorphosis, the caterpillar attaches itself to a stable object and forms a shell around itself. And for a time, that chrysalis protects the worm while it develops its wings. Yet once it has become a butterfly, it must break out of that shell, dry and expand its wings, and fly away. Well, in some ways, you see, the butterfly and its chrysalis illustrate the relationship of Christians to this world. God has provided a place for us in the world to protect us and meet our needs for a time as we change and hopefully grow in the beauty of sanctification. And yet, like butterflies, we must not cling to this world, but be prepared to fly on to glory. And so we must learn to use the world rightly and not abuse the world sinfully. For this world is but the chrysalis of the new creation. And so I want to approach this topic this morning by looking at this title, Using but Not Abusing the World. And to understand that, we need, of course, to begin with a definition of the world. And we'll be looking at this definition from two perspectives, because the Greek in the New Testament uses the word cosmos or world in many different ways. We're going to just be focusing on two of them this morning. The first we're going to be looking at from 1 Timothy 4, which stresses this world as we know it around us, the objects, the resources. This world consists of apple trees and horses, of iron and copper in the earth, of cars and computers formed by man out of them. It's this physical world around us. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." How do you use this world? So we're going to look at that positively first, about the good things of this world and how to use them properly. And then we'll switch gears halfway through this morning, and we'll look at this world in terms of its worldliness, its hostility against God. And we'll do that from 1 John, the second text you heard read, teaching us that we are not to love this world, this worldly world, this anti-God world. And so we are to walk as a separate people. We are to walk like Christian through Vanity Fair on his way to the celestial city. So it's fitting this morning to first begin by looking at this creation that tells us that the world came from God. This world belongs to God. It's his creation. As creation, it is, of course, fundamentally good, Genesis 1 says. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth and everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So between those verses is the account of the creation of mankind in God's image with the delegated authority to rule over and to use and to enjoy God's world. But on the other hand, the doctrine of creation also teaches that the world is not God. And therefore, we must never worship creation. We must never confuse God with his creatures or visible images of them. That's precisely what this world has done when we've fallen into sin, as Paul explains in Romans 1. And so by rejecting the glory of God shining in his creation, Psalm 19, we have enslaved ourselves to his creatures by making idols of the creature rather than of the creator. And so now this very world that God created good has become evil to us, not because it is evil, but because we twist it, we elevate it, we set our hearts upon it to be our God. That's what we mean by worldliness. And so we must resist and overcome this abuse in order to participate in the new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, Calvin summarizes all of this in a very powerful way in a Latin concept that he calls the complexio oppositorum, the complexity of opposites. So what Calvin is saying is this: when a Christian looks at this world, he sees something both very positive and something very negative. On the one side, on the positive side, he goes to this extreme where he says, you know what? Only a Christian can enjoy the things of this world. When I dedicate myself, my spouse, my family, my job, my car, my furniture, my home, everything I possess in this world, when I dedicate it to God by the grace of God, this world is positive. It's way over here. I can enjoy my car like no one else can who's unsaved because this car is dedicated to God and I want to use it to take me to places that can serve Him and His glory. And ditto with my spouse, my children, everything. I want to do everything to the glory of God. I want to use this world to the glory of God. And so this world becomes a channel of blessing to me. And everything I receive in this world, Calvin says, comes to me through the right hand of God's favor in Jesus Christ. And so I can enjoy this world as a non-Christian never can. On the other side, said Calvin, on the other extreme, is this world is like a graveyard to me, he said. He uses those words. We live in the smoke of sin. This world is evil. This world is full of wickedness. And so this world is a burden to me. And I want to escape its worldliness. I want to live as a pilgrim in this world. Because this world is seeking to drag me down. Seeking to impact me with its sinful lust of the flesh. Now, says Calvin, the complexity of these two opposites is such that when you bring them together, the Bible is teaching us that we must walk through this world circumspectly. We don't get giddy with foolish childlike joy because of the positives over here, because we remember the negatives over here. But we also don't get depressed and hang our head like bulrushes, says Isaiah, because of the negatives of the world, because we remember the positives. So we bring the two together. And that makes us walk soberly and circumspectly, lifting up our heads, looking for the glory of God, seeking to walk as pilgrims through this world, using but not abusing this world. So let's look at these two things. And I want to look at three facets in both of them. So the first point then is using the world as God's good gift. And our second point will be abusing the world as if it were God. See the positive and the negative. And then I'm going to close with some applications on overcoming worldliness in your family. How do you teach your children to despise worldliness and to use this world rightly? So first then, using the world as God's good gift. Notice what Paul says to Timothy. He's trying to avoid, you see, the legalism and the asceticism that really are from Satan, Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 4. He says, these are the doctrines of the devils. People are saying that you shouldn't marry, that you should abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. He says in verses 4 and 5, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, though people who promote legalistic rules may seem very spiritual and scrupulous, their consciences are actually profoundly damaged. He uses the word seared with a hot iron, so that they themselves are insensitive to right and wrong. When they teach that you shouldn't marry, and they teach that you should abstain from certain meats, he says, they're teaching the doctrines of devils. It's diabolical, to forbid people to enjoy the sweet intimacy of marriage, providing, of course, it's rightly entered into, or the savory taste of ham or beef, because every creature of God is good. And so, as Calvin would say, and the Puritans as well, our Reformed heritage encourages us to acknowledge and rejoice in the good things of this world, in the beauty and the goodness of the world of the triune God. And so when we gaze upon towering mountains, when we listen to singing birds, when we look at one blade of grass and a ladybug climbing up on it, or when we taste bread spread with butter and strawberry jam, we truly can confess the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works in this world. Now, the stunning truth, you see, revealed in the Garden of Eden, is that God not only created this world to meet our needs, but also to give us pleasure in this world. That's why He made this world colorful and diverse, not just gray and drab and boring. The Lord did not feed Adam and Eve with dry crusts of bread, but He surrounded them with luscious fruit and beautiful trees and sparkling rivers and land containing gold and gemstones, Genesis 2 tells us. So God, says Paul in this text, in 1 Timothy 6, gives us richly all things to enjoy. That's the positive side that Calvin was talking about. So Calvin puts it this way, God provides food not only to provide for the necessities of life, but also to give us delight and good cheer in this world. And then interestingly, Calvin goes on to ask whether God would make flowers so beautiful and so fragrant if He did not intend us to enjoy them with our eyes and with our noses. And he goes on to say, the same thing about color. God made so many colors to help us to enjoy this world, to use it rightly. Now, how do you use it rightly? Well, here come my three subpoints. Number one, you are to use this world, if you're a true Christian, with a heart of gratitude. Paul says, 1 Timothy 4:4, for every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. So you're to use this world with gratitude. Now, gratitude always grows in the soil of a conscious sense of my unworthiness, right? If you think you've got something coming, you can say thanks, but you're not truly grateful. You're truly grateful when you realize that what you receive, you don't deserve. One time I was in Grand Rapids in Butterworth Hospital going up from floor 1 to floor 7, and a lady walked on the elevator with me. She was going to floor 7. I thought, well, I probably got a minute and a quarter to evangelize her, so I better get going. So I said, nice weather out today, and she said, yes, sure is. I said, well, it's a good thing we're not in control of the weather. And she said, well, that's true. She said, God's in control. And then she looked at me and she said, you know, my mother always taught me that everything above ground is the mercy of the Lord. I thought, wow, she's evangelizing me. I mean, you know, you understand what she's saying. Anything above ground. We deserve nothing but death and hell because we're sinners and that's what we've earned. And what Calvin is saying and what Paul is saying here is that everything we receive in this world should be received with thanksgiving because we should always be looking beyond the gift to the giver. And that's the secret of enjoying this world properly. You see, everything is coming to you from the good hand of God, even adversities. So as Calvin put it, you don't look at secondary causation in whatever comes your way in this world, but you look at the primary causation, the ultimate cause, which is God, who directs everything. If you're a Christian, He directs everything to your good. All things work together for good to them that love God, to the called according to His purpose. And so Paul is saying here, you receive everything with thanksgiving. And so this kind of gratitude grows in the soil of unworthiness, and it deems the giver to be a greater treasure than the gift. That's very important to understand. You know, when your kids were small, remember that? And they would draw pictures for you, 4-year-old pictures, 5-year-old pictures, and they'd come to you and they give them to you for your birthday or some special occasion. They put a lot of work into it. And you look at the picture and what do you say? Wow, this is absolutely beautiful. And why is it so beautiful? Because it's your kid. Actually, the picture is rather ugly. I mean, it's really not very good yet. But because it's from your child, it's special to you. And you see, when a Christian walks in this world and he's reconciled with the will of God and he knows that God works all things out together for good, you see, whatever happens my way, every day, good things, bad things, hopeful things, discouraging things, if I can understand it comes from the good hand of my Father who always knows best, who's always given me what is good, essentially good for me, even when I can't see it, I learn to live out of gratitude to my great giver, who's always better and bigger than the gifts he gives. So we must not use God to get more of what we want, but we must use this world to get more of God. That's the point. That's how you use this world, to see God, to come closer to God. Every glimpse of majesty we see in the starry galaxies will then make us say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then you see, every drop of honey that we taste will make us think God is so good. When my dad came out of one of his heart surgeries, I went to visit him, of course. As I walked in the room, he was crying. I said, Dad, why are you crying? I thought he was in a lot of pain. He goes, I'm crying with joy. I said, what are you crying with joy for? He said, well, a nurse just came into the room, and she moistened my lips with an ice cube. And he said, I started thinking, I deserve the portion of the rich man in hell who had not one drop of water to cool his tongue. Who am I to get moisture on my lips that tasted so good? Have you ever thanked God with tears for an ice cube? You see, if you realize what you deserve, and then you realize what you receive, we should be overflowing with thanksgiving every day. Who am I? What is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto in this world? Psalm 148 calls upon every part of the world to praise the Lord because he made it. And God gives us a catalog of things to thank him for in that psalm. The heights of heaven and the hosts of angels dwelling in them, the sun, the moon, the stars, the clouds above us in the firmament, sea monsters and ocean depths, the fire, the hail, the snow, the vapors, the storms that sweep over the dry land, mountains and hills, fruit trees and cedars, wild beasts and cattle, creeping things and flying birds, kings, generals and judges of the earth, young men and maidens, old men and little children, all in one psalm. Enjoy the good things of this earth, God is saying to his people. Verse 13 of that psalm, he says, let them therefore praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. You see, creation moves us to praise the Creator because the cause is always greater than the effect. God's glory transcends everything the world can offer us. And so gratitude is our just due to God. Gratitude is love returned for love bestowed. True thankfulness is like is a childlike response of love to the Father who has so greatly loved us in Jesus Christ and gives us ripples of that Christological love that spread over the entire pond of our lives through all the benefits he gives us in this world. And then you see, as Calvin would say, on the positive side, I can view all of creation through gospel eyes, seeing the world as the handiwork of the God who sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. And we respond by saying, we love him because he first loved us. We love him, of course, supremely for the atonement he gave us through the shedding of his blood. But we also love him because of all the thousands of benefits he bestows upon us through this world. So that's the first thing. We use this world with a heart of gratitude. Second, we use this world with the mindset of a pilgrim. With the mindset of a pilgrim. Go back to 1 Timothy. Paul says you're to use these things sanctified by the word of God. Very key word here. Now that doesn't mean you can sanctify everything in this evil world. That's what some people say today. Well, everything's to be sanctified, so I'm going to go to this R-rated movie because it can be sanctified because I'm a Christian and I rise above it. No. That's not what the Bible's saying. That's not what Paul's saying. You see, when you participate in essentially evil things, you don't go into them with the confidence, I'm so strong, I can stand above them, they won't impact me. We've got enough world in our own hearts that we don't need to feed our tendency to worldliness with more worldliness from outside of us to drag us away from God. No, but what Paul is speaking about here is that everything legitimate in this world, we are to sanctify by the word of God and by prayer. We must allow the teachings of the Bible to shape how we think about this world and our activities in it. And then Paul gives us some examples here, and the one I want to focus on just a moment is the return of Christ and the end of the age. In verse 1, he refers to the latter times. In verse 8 of this chapter, he mentions the life which is to come. And he returns to the theme of using this present world in the light of the world to come. Two chapters later, chapter 6, verse 12, 14, 15, 19. And what he's saying in these three chapters is we must always view the things of this world in the light of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't use this world, is what he's saying, as our permanent resting place, as our eternal home. We use this world remembering that it's neither our true home nor our lasting treasure. Hebrews 11 and Matthew 6. Calvin put it this way, Christ teaches us to travel as pilgrims through this world. We know how to make a right use of earthly benefits, he writes, if we remember that the present life is for his people a pilgrimage on which they are hastening toward their heavenly kingdom. So in this world, we should sort of feel like a foreign student who comes to study, perhaps in Canada, knowing he's got to return to Scotland when he's done with his degree. He knows for the 4 years he's here, this is not his real home. It's temporary. He will enjoy his time here, but he always remembers, I'm going home. You see, we're not tourists as Christians. We're not tourists in this world living for mere pleasure and entertainment, but we're wanderers banished from paradise, longing to return. As Calvin put it, we're not homeowners, were renters. If heaven is our homeland, Calvin said, what else is the earth but our place of exile? So there you see the positive, the negative, coming together again in Calvin's thinking. Now the Puritans picked this up, Calvin's Complexio Oppositorum, which of course Calvin gets from Paul and other places in the Bible, and they developed it into a pilgrim mentality. We walk as pilgrims through this world, gleaning what we can, enjoying what we can, but we're still pilgrims. And for the Puritans, a pilgrim mentality actually involves seven things. I'll give them to you very quickly. It involves, number one, developing a biblical outlook for faith and practice of everything in this world. How does God want me to walk through this event or to address this issue or to think about this opinion in my faith and in my practice of life? Number two, a godly outlook that promotes conscientious living in the childlike fear of God, in my duty to God, my family, my church, and my nation. And so in this godly outlook, in the fear of God, the Puritans said, we must always value God's smile more than the smile of men, and God's frown to be of greater weight than the frowns of men. Number three, a churchly outlook that is concerned preeminently with God's glory and God's worship and fellowship of the saints, doctrine, government of the church, discipline of the church, to put that even above the things around us in this world, because the church, in her essence, is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom he gave his blood. And fourthly, a warfaring outlook, because the church on earth wages war against indwelling sin that we heard about last night. For the remains of our old nature lie dormant within us like a volcano that can burn out of control at any time. So we remember we're in battle. We're in battle with a hostile world that does not agree to ceasefires, that does not sign peace treaties, but that wants to drag us down. So we're going through Vanity Fair. We must live antithetically to this world, the Puritans said, even as we enjoy the good things of this world. And then a methodical outlook. That trains believers to use the spiritual disciplines habitually. The Puritans called it holy habits. Every day, faithfully, looking to God through his word, through prayer, through meditation, through fellowship with the saints, seeking to walk faithfully in this hostile world. And then a Christ-centered outlook that gives the triune God glory in all things and seeks to please him and honor him and seeks to live wholly and solely for him. And finally, a two-worldly outlook. Two meaning the number two. We always walk with heaven in our eye, they said. Always keep one eye upon eternity, the other eye upon time. But even the eye we keep upon time, we live it out remembering the ultimate goal of being with Christ forever in glory. So we use this world like a pilgrim. We're passing through. A pilgrim mindset is also an evangelistic mindset. We want to sanctify everything by the word and by prayer. And so we want to also gather others in. we want to evangelize them. That's why that book I recommended last night by Rosaria Butterfield is so incredibly important. Radically ordinary hospitality in this world. You want to reach out to others who don't know this Savior. Because they too are just renters here. They just don't know it. They think they're owners, but they're renters. And we need to point them to the right way, the pilgrim way of walking through this world to the eternal homeland of glory. So you use this world with a heart of gratitude. You use this world with a mindset of a pilgrim. And thirdly, you use this world with an attitude of dependence. Notice what he says in the text. You are to sanctify everything by the word of God and prayer. And prayer. So we must honor God when we receive food, for example, with thanksgiving. We must pray for our meals because we didn't bring this food to ourselves. Yes, we're the secondary causes, but the ultimate cause is God gave us this gift. And we're dependent on him for everything. You can't blink without God. You can't move your finger without God. You can't think a thought without God. God can take away your life this moment. Every second you live, boys and girls, young people, every second you live is a gift of God to you. And so you have an entire attitude toward your life in this world a prayer because you're dependent upon God. And that dependency teaches you two things. It involves, first of all, humility. You stay humble because you know you can't do one thing. Without me, you can do nothing. Keeps you humble. You're entirely dependent upon God, even to think one good thought, even to take... I was talking about my dad, you know, when he came out of the hospital the first time after heart surgery, he lost his appetite, and he got it back several months later. And from then on, every day for the rest of his life, at every meal, he'd always say, "Lord, I thank thee for an appetite. I thank thee for digestion. I thank thee that we can enjoy food." And we just take that all for granted, don't we? But who gave you an appetite? Who gave you the ability to digest? Who gave you the enjoyment of food and fellowship? It's all God. So you're dependent on everything. That works in you humility. But it also works in you contentment. Contentment. It's the exact opposite, you see, of the entitlement mentality of today that says, "I deserve these good things. I deserve even better than what I receive." Well, that's the sure road to perpetual unhappiness, isn't it? If you always think you deserve more than what you receive, you're always discontent. You've got to be content, you see. You've got to be content at every stage of life. Because it's God. It's God's will for you at this moment. When my mother was 42, I was 10 years old at the time, and I was asking a whole bunch of questions about everything. Also about spiritual things. I came to her one day. I said, "Mother, if you could be any age you want in this world, what would you choose?" She said, 42. I said, "Oh, what a coincidence. That's just what you are." And she said, "I've learned, son, in everything to be content." Wow, what a lesson. You know, today you hear about Christians saying, "Oh, I wish I could be younger. I wish I was..." What are we talking about? We've imbibed the way the world is thinking when we talk that way. I'm 65 right now. I wouldn't want to be 45 again. I certainly wouldn't want to be 25. I wouldn't want to worship the youth culture. I want to be 65 because that's where I am right now. That's where God's put me right now. I want to be content right now. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you truly, truly use this world rightly, you enjoy every stage. You enjoy your kids when they're 6 months old. You enjoy them when they're three. You enjoy them when they're 10. Every stage is beautiful. You approach this world as God's good gift with an attitude of dependence. All along the way, you need God's wisdom. So that's the way to use this world. Heart of gratitude, mindset of a pilgrim, an attitude of dependence. Now, we flip the coin. We can abuse this world very easily as if this world were God. And so John warns us, the other side, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Now here, John does not use this world to refer to God's created order, but now to man's sinful disorder. John is talking about Satan's kingdom of darkness world, which includes all people who are under his rule and live according to his standards. And he's referring here to all the things of this world, whether ideas or teachings or material possessions or physical experiences, that the world uses to promote its anti-God agenda. Calvin says of John's text here, "By the world, We understand everything connected with the present life apart from the kingdom of God and the hope of eternal life. For in the world, our pleasures, delights, and all those allurements by which man is captivated so as to withdraw himself from God. So worldliness is not the healthy enjoyment of God's good things to live to His glory, but worldliness is human nature trying to live itself out without God. And so the goal of worldly people is to live horizontally rather than, first of all, vertically, to move forward rather than to look upward, first of all. Worldly people seek material prosperity above holiness. They burst with selfish desires and disdain heartfelt supplications. They're controlled by worldly pursuits of this world's trinity: pleasure, profit, and position. Pleasure, profit, and position. Thomas Adams called it the world's trinity. And so each of us by nature is worldly. As sinners, we belong to this world. This world is our natural habitat. We're born with a worldly mind. As much as we were tied to our mothers by an umbilical cord, so we are by nature tied to the world from the time of our conception and birth. So Paul can say, our understanding has been darkened, and the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us, and the pollution of his sin is passed on to us. And so we naturally, thoroughly love self-seeking and self-indulgence and have no real regard for God, even are prone to hate God by nature. That's the essence of worldliness. Now, that doesn't mean that we are not masters at masking our worldliness in our outward behavior. Worldliness can be very subtle, for it pertains to what we love in our hearts, not just our outward behavior. You see, worldliness does not often openly reject God. Worldliness can be in people who speak Christian words or claim to be Christian leaders, 1 John 4. Worldliness can coexist with high standards of morality and lofty idealism. James said, you can be stained by the world by showing favoritism to the rich. By having a bitterly destructive tongue, you can be worldly. By getting into quarrels because you're not getting what you want, you can be worldly. By taking advantage of your employees and workers, you can be worldly. A straight-A student in school who doesn't go to drinking parties can still be worldly. You see, worldliness is not always blatant conformity to popular culture. We often tend to think of worldliness as maybe the young woman who shops all the time for the trendiest clothing and dates one young man after another looking for someone to make her feel good about herself. Or we think of a young man who's addicted to the latest technology or to sports trivia. But in reality, a monk eating vegetables in a hut with no internet connection can be worldly as he lives by man-made rules for spirituality. So how does worldliness display itself? Well, John says in three ways. First, we abuse the world with selfish greed. That's what he's saying in verse 15. Worldliness is human love, not ruled by the love of God. Love not the world, he says, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, the Bible defines worldliness as self-centered love for people and things in this world, in contrast to love that flows first and foremost from and to God. Worldliness is self-love that has put out its own eyes and gone astray and is blind to truth and blind to God. And as a result, John says in verse 16, worldliness is love degraded into lust. Not just sexual lust, but greedy desire of any kind. Worldliness uses God and people to satisfy our craving for things that please our sensual natures. surrounding ourselves with beautiful and valuable treasures, or boosting our images among our own friends. Recently, I saw an advertisement of a luxury car, and the ad had these words blazed underneath it: bold, shocking, direct perversion of the 10th commandment. Thou shalt covet. That's a spirit of worldliness. You see, God created man to enjoy all things in creation. He created you to receive His grace, to rely on His power, to obey His will, to pursue His glory, to live Godward. But the spirit of this world is selfish. It marginalizes God, even when you sit in the pew every Sunday. It's idolatrous love of self. And so this form of worldliness often disguises itself as a matter of human need. Natural and healthy desires grow into ravenous and roaring lions through this spirit of worldliness, demanding satisfaction with the words, "I need this." My wife teaches Sunday school in our church, and she teaches the 4-year-olds and 5-year-olds, and one day she's teaching, she asks the children, "Are there any prayer needs?" And a little boy raises his hand and he says, "I need a bike." And the little girl sitting next to him says, "That's not a need, that's a want." She's a pretty good little theologian. You see, we make our wants into needs. And the more we feed these monsters in our worldliness, the larger and stronger the monsters grow until they devour our very souls. And John contrasts this love for the things of this world with our true need to do the will of God. The true meat and bread of our souls is to do the will of the God who made us and who calls us to glorify Himself. And Jesus says these two loves are incompatible. No man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You see, the love of the world will destroy you. It will destroy you. The love of money, 1 Timothy 6:10 says, is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's not money that's the root of all evil. You see, John's getting at the heart. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. One love must rule our lives, a holy passion for God and for the things of God and for the glory of God. But ever since the fall, by nature, you see, our souls have been pulled as by hook and line to abuse the world, to use the world as an end in itself, rather than as a pilgrim place to pass through to glorify our God. So abusing the world as if it were God, the first way we do that is with selfish greed. The second way is with a mindset of materialism, a mindset of materialism. So we want the beautiful, the expensive, the pleasant things of this life by nature. We live in a world that schools our children to value possessions, to value outward appearances above the inward soul. Our children will therefore covet naturally, and we feed that nature with more of this junk. They'll covet naturally a very good-looking girlfriend or boyfriend, expensive cars, in-style clothes, new technology, other material things. Our daughters compete to be the most attractive. Our boys want to be the strongest or the most successful in sports, in school, in work. And this whole preoccupation with the physical and the material may be turned upside down into a sinful abuse of our bodies through religious asceticism, cutting oneself, eating disorders, and whatnot. Worldliness is a preoccupation with temporal things instead of the eternal kingdom of God. And so John goes on to say in our text, verse 17, "But the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God," that's the anti-world spirit, "abides forever." You see, few things distract us from serving God as much as neglecting the spiritual and the eternal. But in this world, which focuses on this world, all that matters is the present moment, sadly. That's why our children often view life through the lens of the present. That's why they weep if they can't get their way at the present moment about some trivial little thing. They have trouble learning lessons from the past, and they fail to see that their decisions and choices have consequences in the future, because we live in a society and a world and our natural hearts that want instant gratification to rule our ethics and to become our all. And this lack of perspective, this lack of eternal perspective, that makes our minds run from our past, who we are, to the present, where we're going, and to the future, where we'll be spending eternity. This lack of perspective, past, present, future, greatly harms us and our children. And so when we and our children only think in terms of the temporal, the earthly, the fleshly, it's no wonder that the things of this world become so important and so colorful, and the things of God so distant and so dull. But when God works in our heart, the world becomes drab, and the things of this world grow strangely dim, and God becomes colorful and important and on the foreground and desirable and exciting. You see, in this life, if this life were the only life we all lived for, surely we'd all want to make the most of it, says Ecclesiastes 2:24. But the point is, you see, this is what John is stressing. This world's pleasures are temporary. Calvin says, what is most precious in this world and deemed especially desirable by the world is nothing but a shadowy phantom. The world, my dear friends, is your passage. It's not your portion. Your death day is marked on God's calendar, and it will come sooner than you think. One Puritan said, no one is so old that doesn't think he has one more year yet to live. Jesus said it even more powerfully. What will you gain if you gain the whole world by living for this world and lose your own soul? Spurgeon put it bluntly. He said, you'll end up with nothing but a coffin on your back, and you'll soon have grave dust in your mouth. But eternal glory awaits the child of God who's focused on the eternal, who's focused on the living God. Oh, how we all need to hear that today. We are just renters. Our real home is in heaven, if we're true believers. And then finally, we abuse this world when we live with a spirit of pride. The spirit of pride. That's what John is speaking about throughout these three verses. The lusts of the flesh, the pride of life. Worldliness feeds the pride of life. And pride is a dreadful sin. You see, all sins are bad, of course. Almost all sins flee from God. But pride turns on God, attacks God, and it seeks to usurp the throne of God and put itself on the throne. That's the character of pride from our fallen Adam until our dying breath. That's why George Swinock said, another good Puritan, pride is the shirt of the soul we put on first after our fall. And it's not put off until last, when we breathe our last. Pride comes in all forms and shapes and sizes and varieties. Jonathan Edwards said that pride is like an onion. If you peel off one layer, there's always another layer underneath. Oh, the depth, oh, the tragedy of our heart's pride. No wonder when God lists seven things he hates in Proverbs 6, four of them are connected to pride. Pride goes deep into us. And pride is not always easy to identify, but pride is essentially worldliness. Our children can be proud of good grades, and they can be proud among certain peers with bad grades. They can be proud when they're complimented by their parents and proud when their parents rebuke them. Children can take pride in the amount of material possessions they have, and they can be proud of the things they don't have. Pride, you see, can be present when our children sin willfully, and pride can be present when our children attempt to do what's good. Our very nature is like a child this way. Our very essence rests in a prideful estimation of ourselves. Our children need to be taught to be God-centered is the only way to live, and to be other-centered, not self-centered. You see, worldly pride always wants to please sinful man and not holy God. And this is what John means, at least in part, when he says, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We naturally seek to please those whom we love. So Jesus says to the worldly, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. How did he know that? Well, he goes on to explain two verses later, how can you, John 5:44, how can you believe which receive honor one from another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? How can you live, in other words, Jesus says, with the smiles of man as your goal rather than the smiles of God? Pride will destroy us in hell forever if we don't repent of it. You see, worldliness is the hollow shell of our love for people and things minus the love of God. It's the sad, empty, blasphemous love of this world for its own sake. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion then by giving you seven or eight quick pointers on how you then, remembering the positive use of the world, the negative sinful use of the world, how can you help your own family and yourself? Everything I'm going to say right now in conclusion applies to all of us too. Fight worldliness. Seven or eight quick things. Number one, encourage your children with God's promises in the gospel. You've got to begin with a positive. You can never root out the negative evil in your children. And by the way, all eight of these, you're dependent on the Holy Spirit to bless it anyway. But you can never, never root out the evil in your children by not giving them something that's better. And the better is the promises of God. The better is Jesus Christ. The better is the gospel. And so you need to live lives of the gospel. You need to show your children the joy of the gospel, that this is so much better than the world. Your children need to see in you, John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace, for in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So you need to be talking to your children in family worship and at other times every day about Christ's redeeming death on the cross. You need to show them, as Calvin put it, that the cross and a proud Christian standing in front of the cross are an oxymoron. They cannot coexist. You can't be a proud Christian and be worshiping Jesus Christ as your atoning Lord. You can't live that way. It's an oxymoron. Children, you need to live unto Christ in humility. You need to remember there's more power in the blood of Christ than in all the temptations of Satan and every wicked person on this planet. Remind your children that in the promises of the gospel, in Jesus Christ, in the gospel, there is power, there's life, there's usefulness, there's fruitfulness, there's meaning, there's joy that the world doesn't know anything about. Number two, teach your children the necessity of repentance and faith toward God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach them that the covenant relationship they have with God is not enough. They need to personally repent of their sins. They need to personally cast themselves at the foot of the cross, saying, oh God, I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me. And believe and put all their trust for 100%. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, in this glorious Savior who can be total redemption to them and who is inclined to that because they are covenant children. It's his normal way to save covenant children, encourage them to repent and believe the gospel. And number three, teach your children how to practice self-denial. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts means denying ourselves, our old natures, and putting our sinful desires to death by the Holy Spirit. So don't spoil your children with the me, my, mine, I philosophy of this world by gratifying all their desires and passions. The way to combat the pride of worldliness is to help your children live in self-denial. And the home is one of the best places to teach that. So you help them to see the importance of cheerfully serving their brothers and sisters. You give them jobs around the home. You encourage them to serve in their church and in their community. You seek to deliver them, and the Spirit can bless it, from this ridiculous, self-absorbed, narcissistic, self-centered, self-loving, self-lustful society that is so unhappy because it's living exactly contrary to the way God made us to be of service to God, service to our neighbor, service to creation. You will never, never, never find service, find happiness, tell your children, in serving yourself. It's not the way God made you. When I was 13 years old, my dad took me for a summer to help him. He was a carpenter on the job, and the first day he had there on the job, he had some nails and a hammer and some wood and a saw. And he said the strangest thing to me. He said, "Son," he said, "I don't want you to ever try sawing this board with a hammer or trying to nail home a nail with a saw, because a saw wasn't made for that and a hammer wasn't made for that." And I said, "Well, I know that, Dad." And he said, "But you know why I'm telling you?" I said, "No." He said, "I'm telling you that because that's the way life is like. Just as a hammer will never saw a board, so if you live for yourself in this life, my son, you will never meet the purpose for which you were made. You were made to serve others. You were made to be self-denying and to be God-exalting and to love your neighbor as yourself. The only way you will ever be happy is to live according to the way you were designed to be made in Adam, pre-fall, to be of service out of love to God, your neighbor, and creation. Number four, rid your home of needless temptations that feed worldliness into your children. Feed the lusts of the eyes. What are we allowing? How stupid can we be to allow so much that enters the eyes and our ears of our child's soul that is worldly? It's tragic to hear of parents who allow their children to watch inappropriate movies, to read lewd and materialistic magazines or blogs, or to buy music that exploits women and 1,000 other things, or to download evil pictures or texts on their cell phones. Guard your children's access to electronic devices and train their hearts about evil and what it does to the soul, about worldliness and what it does to the soul. Talk to them about these things. Use family worship to talk to them about the lust of the eyes, what it is, how to fight it, how to practice purity, why sex is a joyful part of marriage but can destroy the soul in its illegitimate uses. Rid your home of these needless temptations. Number five, fill your children's minds and hearts with what is good and true. Like Philippians 4 says, whatever is good and lovely and pure and of good report, think on these things. Put these things into your home, into their presence, before their eyes. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Instead of providing entertainment of all kinds that makes them passive consumers, do things together as a family to make them active friends one to another, to their brothers, to their sisters, and to you as parents. And number six, train your children to see that no created thing is neutral ground. All things exist for God's glory and are only properly used out of love for God. Though the objects are not inherently sinful, the uncleanness within us will make all things unclean unless we wash them in the blood of Christ and use them according to His word and devote them for His praise. So there's no area of your children's life over which Christ does not claim lordship. Teach them that. Their material possessions, their personal relationships, their families, their schoolwork, their work, their spare time, their entertainment are all tools the devil can use to conquer your children with worldliness. Teach them that they need to surrender these things to God. So your child is of age now to use a cell phone. You finally give them a cell phone. You know it's very dangerous. But what do you say? Well, here's one thing to say. My daughter, I want you to go to your bedroom now. I want you to lay this cell phone on your bed. And I want you to get down on your knees and pray to God that you will never use this cell phone for the worldly lusts of the flesh. You see, this is the way to train your children, to tell them to be watchful and to pray, as Jesus said, lest you enter into temptation. And seven, be a model for your own children in fighting against the world. In all things show thyself, Paul writes to Titus, a pattern of good works in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he who is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. What a blessing to be examples to your children so that on the day of judgment they can say, Lord, that father and mother you gave me that is standing on the right side of Jesus in that crowd, they taught me to despise worldliness and to love holiness and to seek thy face. You see, many children struggle with worldliness because dad and mom are still struggling with worldliness, and they can read that dad and mom like a book. How do you expect your children to deny themselves the love of material things when they see the pride and the love of material things in your life? And number eight, pray for God to give your family saving kingdom grace. Remember, all of this stuff I've been talking about really ultimately is a matter of the heart, an issue of the heart. Our children need new hearts. They need to be born again. They need faith and repentance. They need a relationship with Jesus Christ. They need holiness. And holiness is not a list. Holiness is a life. It's a life in Christ. And the Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way: our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, which is our subject this weekend, cease not to assault us. But then it goes on to assure us that the Lord will preserve us and strengthen us by the power of His Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes till at last we obtain a complete victory. We need the Holy Spirit for that, the Catechism says. And so may God help us to live in this tension of using and not abusing the world. I close with two quick illustrations. The first is this. You remember the muckraker in part two of Pilgrim's Progress? Bunyan wrote that Christiana was taken into a room. A man held a tool for raking the dirt. Another person stood by him, offering him a beautiful heavenly crown in exchange for the muckrake. But the man never looked up at the crown above his head and paid no attention to the offer. He just kept looking down, giving all his attention to gathering up grass and sticks and dirt and raking in the muck. And Bunyan says, this is a man of the world, a man of worldliness. May you and your children look up to the crown that awaits the people of God. And through your words, your example, your training, your prayers, may God bless it so that your family may look up from the dirt and the sticks and the mud of this world to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ and gladly trade the muckrake for a crown. And the last illustration is this. Roland Hill, close friend of Charles Spurgeon, looked out his window one day and he saw a pig farmer going to market with pigs following him, right into the slaughterhouse. And when the farmer came out of the slaughterhouse, Roland Hill was there to meet him. He said, "Tell me how you do it. You can get pigs to follow you for their to their death. And I can't get sinners to follow my message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, freely offered to eternal life." And the pig farmer says, "Well, didn't you see what I was doing? It's quite easy, really. Yeah, I was just walking along, and every few steps, I just let out a few crumbs of pig's food. And those pigs are so stupid, they'll just walk right on to their death for a few crumbs of food." Pig's food, like the prodigal son in the pigsty. Don't you be like that prodigal son and end up in the pigsties of this world eating pig's food. Look up from the muck. Look to God. Serve Him. Fear Him. Use this world for His glory as renters, as pilgrims, on your way for Christ's sake, by the Spirit, to celestial glory. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for biblical instruction on how to use and how not to abuse this world. Please help us to seriously take this biblical instruction to heart and deliver us from our internal worldliness and from our feeding of that internal worldliness with more worldliness in this worldly world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.